2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. For godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. I think we could safely use this one verse to try and distinguish between a superficial repentance and a genuine repentance. This world has a kind of sorrow. And it tells us here, the sorrow of the world, that tells us it produces death. But godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation. What's the difference between the two kinds of sorrow or the two kinds of repentance? What's the difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow? Between godly repentance and what we might call a worldly repentance or a false repentance. Well, let's just look at these two subjects as they are taught to us perhaps even in this very passage. What is a false repentance? You know, you meet some people and you think, they're under conviction of sin. But they're not. You get mistaken. What are the marks of a false repentance, a worldly repentance, as opposed to genuine repentance? Well, first mark I'll give is this. Mark of a false repentance, a worldly repentance, is its sorrow for the consequences of sin. Sin has consequences, and they're all unpleasant. And we can be very upset about these. We can have sorrow about these. They can lead to us losing our job. They can lead to us losing our spouse. They can lead to us losing respect to the community. In fact, you often find this out, don't you, in the tabloid press. For them, the only sin is the sin of being found out. Everybody's at it, but he was unfortunate. He was caught. He was found out. But you see, the consequences of sin. Having sorrow for him. Being upset you were found out. That being upset that your sin was exposed in the press and before everyone. That in itself is not genuine conviction of sin or godly repentance. It's the first mark of a false worldly repentance. Here's a second mark of a false worldly repentance. Sorrow for one sin only. Now that's not wrong, of course. That's better than having no sorrow for any sin. But it's not the real thing of God, the Holy Spirit. Remember Pharaoh. Remember Moses going into Pharaoh time and time again. And time again, Moses brings a plague. Which plague was it? I can't remember which number. Was it the hail or the thunder? Pharaoh said, I have sinned this time. As if it was only once he sinned. Chapter 9, verse 27, I think you find that. Then you've got Judas Iscariot. What a terrible sin he committed. Probably the most grievous sin that one could ever commit. And oh boy, he had sorrow for it. But it was just the one sin. Just the one. And I think the way the Bible puts it, when he saw what he did. You see, we've got an ability. Since we fell in Adam, since we became sinful by nature, we have an ability somewhere or another to separate sin from ourselves. But you can't do that. We're quite happy to say, oh, that evil thing which I did, as if it was separate from us, as if it was not connected to us. But you see, you cannot separate sin from the person committing sin. We're responsible for our sin. And you see, the genuine mark of real conviction of sin is a complaint. Not that we did this one thing, or we did this two things, or we did this three things. The mark of genuine conviction is we complain of our sinnership. We complain of our sinfulness. We see that the things we do are because of the way we are. I often like to think of Isaiah chapter 64, which is the prophet Isaiah, as it were, praying on behalf of Israel. He's led by the Spirit of God to confess Israel's sins for them, as it were. And how does he put it? He says, we are all as an unclean thing. You see, it's what we are before God that's important. Have you ever confessed to God what you are? We are unclean. And it's because we are unclean, we do unclean things. You can't just say, oh, that was a horrible thing I did. I don't want anything to do with it. You cannot separate sin from the person committing sin. You see, that even comes to us even in civil law. I've often used the illustration, haven't I? There's two kinds of sin. There's two kinds of debt. Sin's called a debt. In one account of the Lord's Prayer, the Saviour says, forgive us our sins. And in the other account, it's forgive us our debts. Sin is called a debt. But you see, there's two kinds of debt. There's money debt, which is a different kind of debt from what sin is. If you owe money to somebody, I can go along. If you owe money to the garage, you say to the man, I can't pay it. I just can't pay it. I can go along to the garage and say, how much does my friend Fred pay? How much does he owe you? Oh, he says, you know, £129. I says, okay, there's £129. I'll pay his debt for him. The garage manager is perfectly happy. That's fine. It's money debt. But listen, supposing you kill someone, you're sentenced to life imprisonment. I cannot go along to the authorities and say, look, I'll serve my friend Fred's imprisonment. I'll go to jail for him. No, no, they won't have it. Why? It's got to be the person committing the sin who endures the punishment. See? Well, that's the problem we have with sin. You can't separate it from the person committing it. I know the wonderful thing about the gospel. Jesus becomes one with us. And he's treated as the guilty one. That's the glory of the gospel. He becomes guilty in our place. He takes the guilt. God has made the believing sinner and Christ one. That's why when we preach the gospel to you, we don't say, now do be as good as you possibly can. We say to you, get into Christ. be united to Christ. You believe in Christ, and the moment you believe in Christ, you become one before God. Christ takes your sin, and you take Christ's righteousness. That's the wonderful thing that the gospel does. The third mark of a false repentance. Sorrow in times of crisis. You know, your business is failing. You need help. Your child is seriously ill. You want prayer. You want God to help. Your marriage is breaking up. You need help. We can become religious, you know. We can become prayerful in times of crisis. But that's not the test, is it? Pharaoh, you remember, he asked for prayer to remove the thunder and the hail. And then once it was removed, he repented of his repentance, if you call it repentance. Trying to get God on our side. Who was it? Was it General Booth of the Salvation Army? Someone said, whose side is God on? Is he on your side or is he on the enemy's side? And General Booth said, that's not my problem. I'm not worried about whose side God is on. I'm worried, he says. Whose side am I on? Am I on God's side? That's the question. Are we on God's side? I suppose in short, we could say that the sorrow of the world is a sorrow that's self-centered. Self-centered. Really, another name, I suppose, for self-pity, we might say. These people, you see, we can say, I've let myself down. I've failed my family. That's not sorrow for sin. That's sorrow for yourself. It's not the real thing. That's self-centered religion. And it's very significant, before we change the subject, to look at genuine repentance. It's surely very significant that this sorrow of the world, as our text spells out, is a sorrow without hope. Note that. Sorrow without hope. Now listen. Christians are to sorrow over legitimate things. But they are never to sorrow as those with no hope. Our text tells us the sorrow of the world produces death. I think I mentioned here recently there really isn't a hint of despair in genuine Christian repentance. Sorrow most definitely. But it's sorrow with some hope of escape, some hope of forgiveness, some hope of life. And that's why I get so discouraged when people say, there's no hope for me, I'm beyond redemption. Never ever let anyone say in your hearing, I'm beyond redemption. It's not true. Christ's blood has tremendous power to save to the uttermost. The sorrow of the world is sorrow without the man of sorrows in it. The Christian has sorrow for his behavior, but Christ is there, and Christ is real, and Christ can forgive. But the sorrow of the world, it's despair. And it's unbelief. And there's no hope. Our text tells us, verse 10, the sorrow of the world produces death. But thankfully, the first part of the verse speaks about godly sorrow. Speaks about genuine Christian conversion. Genuine sorrow for sin. What are the marks of it? Number one, as we kind of said, a summary of false repentance is a sorrow that is self-centered. Oh, what I've done. I've let myself down. I've let my family down. I've failed. I'm a failure. Self-centered. So we can say conversely, genuine repentance is a repentance that is God-centered. God-centered. The sorrow is God's law is broken. God's name is dishonored. God's kingdom is affected. It's God-centered. It's about what our sin has done to the things of God. There is a real recognition in godly sorrow that the Holy God has been implicated through our sin. Was it the children's story this morning? It reminded us we are created in God's image. Why is murder so sinful? Why is it so wrong? Because it's seeking to get rid of someone made in the image of God. Genuine repentance is God-centered. God's law is broken. God's name is dishonored. God's kingdom is affected. It's a recognition that sin is serious and we are responsible. We are guilty before God. We are to blame. It's taking the blame to ourselves. It's not shifting responsibility. You know, this world is very good at thinking of mitigating circumstances. Saying to people they've got reduced responsibility, they were under unacceptable pressure. Genuine godly repentance. I am to blame. I can point the finger at no one. I'm to blame. I'm responsible. All my fault. It is God-centered. And it is prepared to say, punishment is due to me for my sin. The second thing that the Bible points out about genuine repentance, genuine sorrow for sin, is a sorrow which puts things right. The Corinthians here, you see, once they realized their sin, and as you know, as we've been through it, they took a long while to get exactly what, understand precisely what Paul was getting at. But once they realized their sin, they were very keen to rectify it, to rectify all they had done wrong. Now this is called restitution in the Bible. The thief. He has to restore what he stole. The liar has to correct all the lies he spread. Inasmuch as it's possible, that is, of course. Damage has to be repaired. That's the basic principle. True repentance, they don't lie down and whimper. They rise up and put right what they put wrong. That's genuine repentance. But surely the focus of our text with regard to godly sorrow, genuine repentance, is that it is a sorrow which leads to salvation. Now, it isn't focusing specifically on one's conversion. That obviously is included. But salvation, you see, is presented to us in the scriptures as a process. We are being saved. Christians are being saved. Our souls and our bodies have to be redeemed. And we're not actually fully, completely saved until that moment we enter glory. And from the moment we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, until that moment we enter glory, we are in the process of being saved. The process, if you like, of being sanctified. And all the Christian's life, throughout the Christian's life, he is always turning to God. Being saved is a lifestyle. We're always being saved. Always in the process of turning to God, repenting of sin, turning away from the evil that we've done. Because we don't stop sinning when we're forgiven, sadly, tragically. We have to keep on being alert and aware to what has gone wrong. Now, you see in the next verse 11, how Paul described the Corinthians' genuine repentance. Verse 11, "For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner." Now listen to what he says, how they reacted when they did have genuine godly repentance. He said, "What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What vehement desire. What zeal. What vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter." Now, what all is he saying in that verse 11? What diligence? What's he referring to? He's saying, once you realized your sin, once you had this godly sorrow for what you did wrong, what diligence? Diligence, that is, to clear yourselves of all condoning of the sin of incest. You remember the sin that was going on, the sin of incest. And they appeared to be condoning it. But when they realized what they were doing, Paul says, you became diligent to be ensure that you were not condoning this sin. It looked like it as if they were, but he says, you proved to me, he says, when you became diligent that you were not condoning the sin. You wanted to clear yourselves of that responsibility. And then he says, what indignation? Meaning, you became indignant at the sin. That was an evidence, he says, that you had godly sorrow. You were indignant that this sin would be something you'd condone. But you were actually horrified at it when you realized it all. And then he says, what fear? What vehement desire? What zeal? Referring to what? What was he meaning? He says, what vehement desire, what zeal you had to do justice to all concerned. He says, this godly sorrow you had, it worked itself out in this way. You were so enthusiastic and keen. Look, we have to put all this right. We have to do justice to all concerned, to the one who was guilty and to the one who was offended. You were concerned about all parties and you were full of zeal to put things right and do what was correct before God. And then he says, what vindication? What vindication? Meaning, you are so willing to mete out the proper punishment to the offender. You vindicated yourself by, right, what judgment should we, how should we punish the offender without discouraging him too much? What can we do so that it will restore him to his former grace? What can we do for the offended party? And he's demonstrating here, your behavior in this incident, he says, well, the final thing is, you finally proved yourselves to me to be guiltless in this matter. Your subsequent reaction, your subsequent behavior demonstrated to me that you were keen to serve God. You were not condoning his sin. You wanted to do what was right. Now, how should that not come into our lives as Christians, growing in grace? A godly sorrow, true, genuine repentance, it should lead us to be more sensitive to sin. The Corinthians here, it appeared at the beginning, they weren't worrying too much about what was going wrong. But once they realized, they became so sensitive. They were indignant at the sin when they realized it. And we should be sensitive. Our Christianity, as we grow in grace, we should be becoming more and more sensitive to sin. Christians, as they develop in their faith, as they are being saved, in the process of entering glory, we should have more and more reverence and zeal for God. It's a thing that grows. It can start with something as small as a grain of mustard seed, Jesus said. Jesus said, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, that can remove a mountain, that can remove a tree. But he says, it's got to grow. It's got to develop. And the way it develops, I think we noticed, was it here? I can't remember what I said it recently. But he said, that grain of mustard seed, how does it grow into be a tree? Not by asking God, oh, send down more grains of faith. No, no. It's by exercising that little grain you have. That's how the grain grows. You remember the disciples asked Jesus, Lord, increase our faith. And they said, and the Savior just told them, if you've got faith as a grain of mustard seed, you'll be able to remove a tree. And remember on another occasion he said, the kingdom of God is as a grain of mustard seed, which is the smallest of all seeds, yet grows to be the largest. And how does it grow? Well, Luke 17:5. It grows by exercise, by using it. And we should become, if we're growing in grace, more sensitive to sin, more zealous for the reverence for God, and we should also grow in responsibility for our behavior. The Corinthians here at the end were wanting to realize they were responsible, not just for their behavior, but for their attitude. And we should be becoming more responsible for our behavior. Well, just two things in conclusion. Two overall lessons we can learn from this. God has joined together godly sorrow with godly joy, but not sorrow and joy. The sorrow of the world produces death. God has not joined sorrow and joy, but he has joined together godly sorrow with godly joy. One leads to the other. That man who bearing precious seed in going forth doth mourn, he, doubtless, bringing back his sheaves, rejoicing, will return. Godly sorrow is joined to godly joy, but not the sorrow of the world. The sorrow of the world leads to death. And that leads me to the last point I'll mention. This world, at the end of the day, in the last analysis, this world has no remedy for real guilt. In fact, have you noticed? This world doesn't really speak about guilt. It does not like speaking about guilt. So what it speaks about is guilt complexes. Oh, you've got a guilt complex. You've got guilt feelings. The Bible speaks about guilt. We are guilty before God. Reduce it to guilt complexes, certain kind of personality. And the Bible is telling us here, all that leads to death. But call it sin. Tell God you're guilty before him, and you can be forgiven in one moment. You can be forgiven in one moment. Just call it sin. Just say you're guilty before God, and you can be forgiven in a moment. From godly sorrow, you can be transported to godly joy if you just call it sin before God. Godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. May God, the Holy Spirit, make his word, his truth, effectual to every one of us. Let's bow our heads in prayer.